It's Resurrection Sunday, so I'm back in the pulpit this Sunday. A tiny virus, not really a living thing, just a molecule of protein wrapped in a lipid coat, so tiny as to be unseen, is keeping us all apart one from the other. I am more sad about that than I can express to you. But I do want you to know that I miss you so desperately. Standing in the pulpit and looking at an empty sanctuary should make me sad, and does make me sad, but I also know that we are inseparable one from the other. May you be blessed. Let us pray. Almighty God, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, overcame death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life, grant that we who celebrate with joy the day of the Lord's resurrection may be raised from the death of sin by your life-giving Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Last week I did something odd. I didn't read a passage of Scripture because it was very lengthy. And this week I'm going to do the same, because there is in the Christian calendar perhaps no Sunday of more importance that we hear the story. And I can't really imagine that watching a video of an elderly fat man badly in need of a haircut reading a lengthy passage of Scripture would be very illuminating. Rather, I want to talk about John's account. And to aid in what I want to say, I also want to take, this will take you aback, I'd like to take Jesus out of the story. We're not wired up to speak about Jesus dispassionately. And that passion sometimes gets in the way of our hearing what we need to hear. Because I want you to hear this story afresh. So yes, the story I will tell you happened in first century Judea. But the main character was not named Jesus, he was named George. Okay? We're going to learn about George. On Palm Sunday, George, along with a small group of his followers and a lot of street people, made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, complete with all the trappings of royalty. Those in power either didn't know of any religious motivation or saw it as blasphemy. What they saw was a disturbance of the peace and a threat to their position. By Good Friday, things came to a head. George was arrested. Eventually, they stripped him and flogged him, cutting his flesh from his bones with a whip. They dressed him in royal garb and spat in his face. They raffled off his own clothes. Finally, they nailed him to a wooden cross and hung him there, humiliated and dying, while they laughed at his misery. We have such a terrible capacity for cruelty. I remember a conversation with my schoolmates when I was a very little boy about how cool it would be to tie firecrackers to the back of a frog and blow him up. Fortunately, we couldn't find a frog. The streak of cruelty seems baked into us from birth, and it is on full display in what was done to George by the Romans. Bad enough to flog someone, people sometimes didn't survive that experience. Bad enough to kill someone, but making fun of his agony, humiliating him, nailing him to a cross, cruelty is baked into us from the beginning. The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. George has been publicly executed as a criminal. His body has been dropped from the cross, no doubt in a heap, in the dirt, and entombed. Done is done, dead is dead. No doubt, for the rest of the population, few even noticed. Rome had executed a criminal. Big deal. Tough luck for George. But no, it is a big deal. Let's dissect this story a little. You and I, as thinking human beings. The Romans, ruler of most of the known world, executed a rabble-rousing disturber of the peace who had grandiose ambitions and a tiny following in a rural area far from the comfortable seat of government. They didn't go to any particular trouble to do it. Rome was good at inflicting pain and humiliation. Had there been a newspaper at the time, George wouldn't have made the Roman Times. So here is the question that I would pose to you as a thinking human being. Bring your life experience to bear on this question. How long, in your experience, would the story of George persist? If you came back a year later, would anyone still be talking about George? My experience is they would not. The story would have been the talk of the town for a week or so, or less, then forgotten. Yet 300 years later, Christianity became the state religion of Rome. 2,000 years later, we are still talking about it. How would you explain that? One explanation often urged is that Jesus did not really die. That's frankly crazy. I'm sorry, it is. Recall what was done with the body of Jesus. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. In other words, Jesus was given a proper Jewish burial. People who knew dead when they saw it prepared his body. Jesus was unarguably dead. That should have been the end of the story, but it was not. After the execution, one of that tiny group of followers went to the tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. I cannot get this image out of my mind. Early, while it was still dark, Mary came to the tomb. What was going through her mind in the darkness? What comfort did she seek in a sight of such despair? Whatever she was looking for, instead she found a greater horror. The grave was open. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Who could blame her? That's the most logical conclusion. But let's not run past this too fast. Look at Mary's words. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Not they have taken Jesus, but they have taken the Lord. Despite what the Romans had done, the public humiliation and the cruelty, despite the evidence of those who prepared his body, Mary still saw Jesus as her Lord. The man Mary and the disciples had known for so long, the man they had eaten with and listened to, had clearly been put in his place as a fraud and a criminal by Rome. But Mary, in her distress, wailed, "They have taken the Lord." What a testimony of faith Mary has made in those five little words. Mary told Peter and another disciple, and they ran for the tomb. The other disciple merely looked in. Peter blundered right through the rock opening, looked around, and then both left. Not so faithful Mary. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell him where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This brings tears to my eyes. "Mary," he said, calling to her. "Rabboni," she replied. Mary knew what the Romans had done to him. Despite the evidence of her own experience, her faith was unshaken. Her faith, not the evidence of her experience, still informed her that he was and remained her Lord. Today, 2,000 years later, we are living out a plague, a thing none of us understand. Those who do understand tell us that death stalks all about us. They tell us that we will get through this together, and they are right. Instead of selfish grousing, we see people delivering food to the hungry. We see banks foregoing payments on loans. Even more incredible, we see doctors and nurses, first responders, custodians and hospital staff, even grocery clerks, risking their very lives to save those stricken with this plague. It took the death of Jesus to begin the resurrection of Christ. It has taken this awful plague to resurrect our awareness of how precious each of us are and to reclaim in us the compassion which we had forgotten in the glare of the cruelty baked into us. We see in the response to this plague the teachings of Jesus translated into action 2,000 years later. Where is this coming from? Did I not already say that cruelty is baked into us? Perhaps it is. But the resurrection irrevocably changed the recipe. The world after Easter is not the same as before. Praise God. Amen. Let us affirm our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Father Richard Hendrick, a Capuchin Franciscan brother who lives in Ireland, offered us this wonderful reminder. Yes, there is fear. Yes, there is isolation. Yes, there is panic buying. Yes, there is sickness. Yes, there is even death. But they say that in Wuhan, after so many years of noise, you can hear the birds again. They say that after just a few weeks of quiet, the sky is no longer thick with fumes, but blue and gray and clear. They say that in the streets of Assisi, people are singing to each other across the empty squares, keeping their windows open so that those who are alone may hear the sounds of family around them. They say that a hotel in the west of Ireland is offering free meals and delivery to the household. Today, a young woman I know is busy spreading flyers with her number through the neighborhood so that the elders may have someone to call on. Today, churches, synagogues, mosques, and temples are preparing to welcome and shelter the homeless, the sick, the weary. All over the world, people are slowing down and reflecting. All over the world, people are looking at their neighbors in a new way. All over the world, people are waking up to a new reality, to how big we really are, to how little control we really have, to what really matters, to love. So we pray and we remember that, yes, there is fear, but there does not have to be hate. Yes, there is isolation, but there does not have to be loneliness. Yes, there is panic buying, but there does not have to be meanness. Yes, there is sickness, but there does not have to be disease of the soul. Yes, there is even death, but there can always be a rebirth of love. Wake to the choices you make as to how to live now. Today, breathe. Listen behind the factory noises of your panic. The birds are singing again. The sky is clearing. Spring is coming, and we are always encompassed by love. Open the windows of your soul, and though you may not be able to touch across the empty square, sing. Till we meet again, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people went in peace. Amen.